All right, good morning, everybody. Glad to see so many people here. How many of you liked when you showed up to school when you were little kids and you walked into the classroom and you had a substitute teacher? I thought that those were my favorite days because we could goof around all we wanted to. You knew you weren't going to have any homework. You could probably talk the teacher into doing whatever you wanted to. And so I just... You know, it was always great, especially if the substitute teacher was there a couple days in a row in one of your harder classes. So a few months back when Mike came here and we knew Maya was pregnant, Mike approached me and asked if I would give the sermon for him a couple weeks just so he could enjoy some time off and be able to spend time with Maya and Nadia and his family. And I said I'd love to. Some of you guys may have heard me preach before. It's been quite a while since I've been up here, so I'm all nervous again, and I'll tell you, don't drink too much coffee like I did before your sermon. But so today, I'm your substitute preacher, okay? So that doesn't mean you can goof off. That doesn't mean that you can fall asleep, Treeland. I'm glad you guys are all here. I hope you'll come back and keep coming back, especially if you're new here. And I'm going to preach this Sunday and next Sunday. And so in a couple Sundays, Mike will be back, and so stick around with us and hang in there until Mike's back, and until that time, I hope you'll enjoy today's sermon. So the first thing that I want you to do is, if you have a Bible, you can open it. If not, grab the one in front of you, and we're going to turn to the book of Philippians. I've learned a lot being an elder in the last few months about different styles of preaching, and in the past, when I've given sermons, I've just kind of done a sort of a topical type of sermon. But I'm going to give, since I'm doing two in a row here, I'm going to give a kind of a shot at expositional teaching. And some of you might not know what expositional teaching is, but that's the style that Mike uses. And that's basically opening up a book in the Bible and starting from the first verse and going to the last verse. And the cool thing about expositional teaching is it's not really led by what you think I want you guys to hear. But it's God speaking through His Word, and us revealing that to you. So this is going to be kind of a mini expositional sermon, and we're going to go over the next 2 weeks. We're going to be in Philippians chapter 2. The funny thing is, I'm going to use the NIV. I got this out of my Bible, and I looked at the Bibles in front of you, and the blue ones have this exact wording. The tan ones don't, although they're both NIV. Brandon and I just discovered this morning. So the wording might be a little bit different if you have an NIV or if you have the tan Bible, but we're going to study verses 1 through verse 8. So it goes like this. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. So we're going to take a little time to pray here, and then we'll jump right in. So, Lord, I just thank you for the chance to get together and fellowship and worship our mighty God, creator of heaven and earth. And we just pray that today you will use me to reveal your spirit, tell us about who you are, speak to each one of us in that way that we might hear and understand, and give me guidance through your Holy Spirit so I might do a good job of revealing your purpose and your word here today. Thank you, God, for your Son, Jesus Christ. None of us are worthy for your grace and your mercy, but we give you thanks for that. In Jesus' name, amen. So I did, I'll be honest, I did pick Philippians because that's my favorite book. So it's not really topical, but I did pick the book. And I'm going to give you a little background on Philippians, and I don't know if you know much about it, but Philippians was written by Paul. It's one of the epistles of Paul, one of four epistles he wrote while he was in prison. And the other three are Ephesians, Colossians, and the epistle to Philemon. And Philippians is written to the city of Philippi, which was in Europe. And I didn't realize that until I looked at that. Paul had to travel a long ways across the ocean to go to this city. And when he went there, he shared and spread the gospel of Jesus. And if you read this book, I think the neat thing about this book is that you can tell that the church in Philippi was probably closer to Paul than any other church that he started. And if you read this, you can really tell by the tone that he loved the church in Philippi as much as they loved him. So the purpose of this this book of the Philippians is to encourage the believers in Philippi to elevate their faith to another level and to be unified, to come together. He wanted to he knew that they were a solid church, but he wanted to kind of lift them to that next level. And so I think that's what is really cool about this book to me is once you get to know Jesus, what can you do to take that next step? And if you read this book, you'll learn a lot about that. So in the first four chapters, he gives us a pretty practical instruction and practical instruction to the church at Philippi on how they should conduct their interaction with other believers. What kind of relationship should we have with other Christians, with other believers? And even though he was in prison when he wrote this, he said that he would rejoice even more if he knew that the gospel was working in the lives of the Philippian believers. He was a little concerned, though, and there's some little parts throughout this book that shows that he was a little bit concerned about possible division in the Philippian church, so that's why he is so solid and instructs them to be unified in spirit and purpose. And to Paul, being like-minded meant that the mind of Christ dwells in each believer and should be the common factor that motivates each of us in our interaction with others. So he's saying that everything that we do as a believer should be motivated by the mind of Christ. And that's what he's revealing in this chapter, in this book. But, you know, the thing that he didn't really say, but he kind of alluded to was the fact that that doesn't make us all carbon copies of each other. It doesn't mean that we're going to have the same gifts and like the same things. That's not it by far. I mean, look around the congregation. I mean, there's so many different people in here, different ages, different sizes. So we're not carbon copies, but it does allow for us as members of the body to have differences of opinion on things like the music that we play. It allows us to, or maybe have differences on how we think we should do children's church. Maybe even how we should do the college meal, what the food we should bring or the fellowship. All those interactions of the church, it's okay to have differences in that, but we just can't beat each other up over the small stuff. And I guess I shouldn't say small stuff. We can't beat each other up over that stuff that really doesn't matter if we really truly agree on the major tenets of faith. And so that's what Paul is getting at is that having the mind of Christ, interacting with others, we should be realize that we have some differences. But as long as we believe basically the same thing, and that's what the Bible teaches, then we'll be okay. But what's amazing to me, you know, if you look at churches across this nation, and you see how many different kinds of denominations there are in churches, it's kind of funny that in today's church, that doctrinal differences are rarely the source of our difficulties. I mean, most of you guys are here because we all believe basically the same thing. So that's not really the source of any difficulty that may arise in the church. He realized that the differences in the church are usually due to our selfish pride and our envy of others. For me, when I thought about this, I really wanted to encourage you guys to do a lot of soul searching because it made me do that. If you are involved in any aspect of Ridgeview Bible Church or any other ministry, maybe outside here, Revive, I'm involved in Fellowship of Christian Athletes, whatever it might be. If you're involved in that, I would really ask you to search your soul and figure out, are you doing that for yourself and for your interests? Or are you doing that for the interests of others? And that's the thing that he points to in verse 4. But fortunately, Paul knew that thinking of others is not inherent to who we are as humans. We're not really born that way. We're not born humble human beings. We're born into sin. And I was listening a little bit to Sunday school this morning and to Zach, and that's what, you know, he was talking about a little bit. And what Sunday school is about is, there, you know, we're born into darkness. There's no light in us. And so usually, if you guys are like me, and this happens too many times, the needs of my flesh beat out or trump the needs of other people. And so, you know, we're all about what makes me feel good, what do I like, and thinking of others is really not part of who we are. So fortunately, though, Paul goes on. He doesn't just leave us hanging there. He doesn't say, go and do it yourself through your own power. He doesn't say, fight the battle yourself. He directs us to have the same attitude as Christ Jesus. And that's in verse 5. Verses 6 through 11 are what many call the greatest theological statements in Scripture concerning the person of Christ. In verses 6 through 8, we really get to view and look into the mind of Christ. Since it is the purpose of God, the Father, to exalt the Son, Jesus Christ, this is the will of God for every one of us. We are to exalt Christ wherever we are and in whatever we do. What is the one thing that characterizes the mind of Christ? If you were to look at Jesus and the time he spent on this earth and his interaction with others and read his words, I think that word, if I were to pick one word, it would be humility. And in these verses, the mind of Christ and his humiliation are revealed through seven steps downward that he took to reach humanity. So it's really tough for me to come up here and describe in words, especially when I'm nervous and look around here and see everybody looking at me. It's hard for me to describe in my words, and I'm sure it probably is in yours, the magnitude of what we're going to go through here in these next couple of verses. You know, there's no way in our human understanding and our human language that we can even understand just how high Jesus was and how low he came. I mean, that's just almost impossible. So I'm going to give it my best shot here in the next few minutes. Man, you guys are going to get out early, aren't you? Just like a substitute teacher would. No, so I'm going to do my best here. Number one is, if you look in verse 6, he left heaven's glory. That's the first step downward. And like I said, we can't conceive how big a step this was because we can't wrap our minds around how awesome heaven is. Okay, I mean, how many books are there out there talking about people who had, they died and they went to heaven and they tried to describe how awesome heaven is. And I don't think, you know, I think there's been different descriptions, but I don't think there's anything in the Bible, anything in our mind that can understand just how glorious heaven is. So it's pretty tough to really understand that he came down from heaven to earth. The amazing thing about that is that he didn't leave heaven reluctantly. He came joyfully. And the way we know that is if in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, if you want to look that up, that verse says, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Another verse that kind of backs that up is also in Hebrews. Hebrews 10:7 says, "Then I said," and this is Jesus, "Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will." So, you know, the important thing for us to remember in this is as he left heaven's glory, he wasn't going kicking and screaming. Okay, he wasn't like a kid that you're telling him to go, you know, to go do his homework or something like that. He didn't try to hold on to heaven's glory and the awesomeness of heaven. He was willing and joyful to come down to, here to earth. Number two, the second step downward was Jesus emptied himself. And I didn't really spend too much time on this. There's a term called kenosis. It's spelled K-E-N-O-S-I-S. And there's a lot of differences in opinion about kenosis. It means the emptying of God. And a lot of people will say that when Jesus came to earth, he completely emptied himself of his deity. That means that he didn't have any God in him, basically, when he came down here. And I don't think that's really what the Bible preaches. And I'll give you my little take on this part about him emptying himself. You know, while he was here on earth, he was still 100% God. Jesus didn't give up any deity at all. He only gave up what I call the prerogatives of deity. He still had limitations on earth, just as any human being does. But they were self-limitations, meaning he accepted those. He didn't have to take them. He still could have been God. And amazing, you know, I read a little sentence in one of the things that I was studying about this is that, you know, if you think about it, even though he was a baby in a dirty, filthy manger, Jesus could have spoken the universe out of existence at any time. Okay? That's how powerful he was. It wasn't that he gave up all that power and all that ability to be God. He just allowed the limitations that you and I have to be given to him. And so that's pretty amazing when I think about that. He also had a job just like most of us did. He became a carpenter, as you know, in Nazareth. He had calluses on his hands. He was probably pretty tan because he worked outside a lot. I mean, he was a hard worker, and this was before he became the King of Kings. And I thought about it. I would recommend, I talked to Pastor Mike about this. If you guys ever want to read a good book about Jesus, it just came out not too long ago by Bill O'Reilly, and the book is called Killing Jesus. And I read that over Christmas. Mike said he'd also read it. And it was really eye-opening to me because when you read the Bible, you read about his birth in the manger, you read about the wise man, you know, you read about all of that, but you don't, the Bible kind of fast-forwards through a lot of his life to about when he was 30 years old. So it's pretty amazing to think about that, probably 20, 25-year time period when Jesus was on the earth. What did he do? He did just what you and I did. I mean, he had to interact with people the same way we did. He had to earn a living the same way we did. He was hungry. He was thirsty. He bled. He sweated when he worked. So, you know, he didn't give up what you and I deal with every single day, even though he could have. So even though he was a human being, he was still God manifest in flesh. And a verse, you know, I thought, how can we be sure of this? And a verse that I came up with, I found, was in John 17, verse 5. And it says, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." So in this, you can see in this verse that he prayed to have his glory restored. He did not pray to have his deity restored because he had never given it up. The third step, as you can see in the verses that we're reading through here in Philippians, is taking the very nature of a servant. God came into this world as a working man. You know, they weren't ready for the Messiah to come to this earth as a baby born in a manger. Everybody thought the way that if you look at prophecy and you look back, we talked about a king. So they thought somebody that was a rich ruler with great might and wisdom and power would be granted unto us. But Jesus wasn't born in a palace. He wasn't born a prince and then became king, he was born a baby in a manger. He was even born not to some rich monarchy. He was born to a peasant family. So I know this is maybe reaching big time, but the other day I was watching a movie, and I think probably some of you guys have watched it, although there's a lot of younger people here, so I'll tell you my age by saying this. There was a movie that was really popular, and you really wouldn't want your kids to watch it right now if you go to Netflix, but it was called Coming to America with Eddie Murphy. Anybody ever see Coming to America? Okay. Probably one of the funniest movies ever. And Eddie Murphy was Akeem, Prince of Zamunda. And at the beginning, it's just this utopian society. I mean, the most beautiful, glorious palace and riches you could ever imagine. And he turned 21, and at 21, they were given the bride that they were to marry, and it was selected by his mom and dad, the king and queen. Well, Akeem, or Eddie Murphy, decided that he wanted to find a woman that he loved, not that was selected from him. So he decided to go to America. And since he was looking for a wife, he decided to go to the poorest part of New York City in a part called Queens, because that's where he was going to find his queen, right? So, and he didn't live in this really nice motel or anything. He found a rundown apartment. It had rats. He got rid of all of his royal robe and gown and crowns and gold and you name it. He got rid of all of that. And he found a job cleaning the bathrooms, mopping the floor at McDowell's. And McDowell's was supposed to be, you know, like McDonald's. But anyways, he went from a place of just, I mean, they had people that did everything, woke him up in the morning. They had people that put shoes on his feet, who fed him. You name it. He was pampered from the time he was born, and he was tired of that, and he wanted to live a normal, regular life like you and I. So, you know, that's a very, very small illustration, and probably not a very good one, of what Jesus did. I mean, he went from the place of the highest glory into this world, into a position that's lower than most of us. You know, honestly, that's the crazy thing is, you know, we're pretty lucky. I think most of us here would say, you know, I'm not a rich guy by any means, but I'm pretty blessed. And I think we all would say that we have about as much or more than we need. But Jesus was born into a family that was poor, dirt poor. And he was born in a manger. He wasn't even born in a room that was fairly clean or anything like that. He was born into a peasant family in a dirty manger. And this was all done because God loved us and wanted to restore his relationship with us. So the fourth step is being made in human likeness. It's probably difficult for most of us when I say that being made in human likeness, you go, well, what's so impressive about that? You know, because here in our lives on earth, you and I, we kind of run the show on this planet, or we think we do, okay? We think that we are the only thing that matters. So why would it be that humiliating for God to become a human? But in comparison to the creator of the universe, who controls every moment in time, becoming a human being was like me agreeing to become a maggot. Okay? I mean, it was that big a step down. And again, that's not a perfect comparison, but it kind of gives you an idea. Okay, there's no way I'd want to become a worm. There's no way. I mean, and I would fight tooth and nail if you were to say you were going to turn me into one. Jesus didn't do that. He was willing to become a human. Step number five was that he humbled himself. And this is another one, at first glance, it may not seem too impressive. I think we've all been humbled at some point in our lives. I think if you kind of reflect back, you can remember those days, especially in junior high, when we all had braces and zits, or at least I did. But usually we are humbled by a situation or an experience, like I just said, you know, that I had really thick glasses and all of that. So that was an experience that I look back on. I was pretty humbled by that. Probably didn't know it at the time, but now I look at my picture and I sure am. So those times that we're humbled, it shows us that we're not as awesome as we think we are. But the incredible thing about this is that you read is that Jesus humbled himself. It didn't take an experience. It didn't take a situation for him to become humbled. He humbled himself, and he did that by willingly giving up his deity, his godliness, to become human. The sixth step is, and became obedient to death. And the thing about death, I mean, if you're like me, I don't really like death. I had somebody come into my office the other day, and I asked what she was going to do after graduation, and she said she was going to become a mortician. Man alive, I don't know how in the world anyone wants to do that. I mean, I don't even like funerals. Death is not natural. Okay, we don't want to die. We all want to live. But we all do die because we all sin and we all fall short of God. And it's because of our transgressions. So the craziest thing about this is, you know, when you look at death and you realize, okay, we all die because we all have sinned, we all messed up, but what about Jesus? Jesus never sinned. He never made a mistake while he lived here and walked among us here on planet Earth. So it doesn't seem right. I mean, it didn't really click to me. It doesn't seem right. We deserve death. He didn't. Okay? He was perfect. And yet he gave up his life willingly. He could have at any moment said, "Nah, I don't want to do this death thing," and left. But he went to the bitter end knowing that that was going to be his fate, to die. And, you know, I think we all know that we're going to die. And as you get older and you turn 40, like Pastor Mike, you're probably thinking a lot about death. But fortunately for him, there's new life in his house, so he's not feeling that age right now. But it's pretty amazing to think that Jesus died and he really didn't even have to do that. John 10, verses 17 and 18, that there's a neat verse that describes this a little bit better. "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down by my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father." So that verse says it all. He laid down his life by his own accord. The final step downward in the process of Jesus' humiliation was even death on a cross. And, you know, again, I would really encourage you, if you like reading, grab Killing Jesus, because it does a great job of telling us about what crucifixion really meant. You know, we all see crosses. I always tell, you know, one of my least favorite things, I love crosses, but people wear crosses without even thinking what it means. Okay, it means nothing. It's jewelry to most people in this world. To Jesus, it was death, and to us, it's life. Okay, so, you know, I would encourage you to read that book, and it's amazing to look at. And I think some of you have seen the movie Passion of the Christ, and I think it probably does a pretty good job of graphically showing us what Christ went through in his last hours. But the crucifixion was designed to strip the individual of all of their dignity. It was designed to make the guilty party endure the most amount of pain for the longest amount of time. So, you know, he didn't just fall asleep like my grandma did and didn't wake up one day and she passed that way. He didn't just have a heart attack and was gone. He endured hours and hours of pain and agony. And crucifixion was just the worst way you could die. And it was really for the worst criminals. And it was the Roman Empire at that time, who ruled the area that Jesus lived in, that was their way of sending a message to people. And it's pretty amazing to think of, you know, I thought of ways that are common for us, not common, but, you know, how people die nowadays. Like, and I guess it would be kind of like sitting in an electric chair to be executed. But even that probably doesn't tell us or show us the amount of pain that he endured. So those are the seven steps that we can see in these verses that Jesus took downward, and the humiliation that he went through. And so, kind of as I wrap things up here, I just want you guys to consider, just for one moment, those seven steps that I told you about. You know, it's a hard thing. It's kind of like heaven. It's hard to really wrap our minds around. And I just want you all to think, to try to grasp for just one second that Jesus willingly did this. He left the highest place of glory, a place that we can't even come close to describing, and he came down to the lowest place of humiliation. And if you think about that for just a second, and in the back of your mind you go, why would Jesus do that? I mean, I thought of that. Why would he willingly do that? And that kind of takes us back up to verses 1 through 4, and especially verse 4. Paul encouraged the church at Philippi to live in unity as believers by instructing them to have the same attitude of Christ. And it brings us to the reason. The reason Jesus left heaven's glory, became a man, and suffered the death of a criminal is the very same reason that Paul said we should be members of a like-minded body of believers. And that reason is so that we can humbly serve others. Jesus died for us. We're the others. Okay? You guys out there in this congregation, when you look to the person to your left or to your right or in the aisle in front of you, those are the others. Those are the people that we're here as believers to serve. And the model we have and the instructions we have are to live our lives with the same attitude of Christ. So I just can't tell you, you know, how that affected me. And I'm lucky to be a member here at Ridgeview Bible Church. And I think, you know, we're so blessed to have a great body of believers. But I know that we can always do better to serve others. So I'm going to say a prayer here, and then we'll finish up with a song and wrap up the service. So we thank you, Lord, for this day of worship. And we just pray for the week ahead, that in the moments when we want to look to our selfishness, to our own flesh, and to our own desires, help us to reflect on Christ and the humiliation that he went through simply because he loved us. And I just pray that that impacts us through this week and how we interact with others. Not only other believers, not only members of this church, but outside in our workplace and in our classrooms. So just please help us to be motivated by the love of Christ in the way that we treat others. We thank you for your son, Jesus. We thank you that he gave up his life willingly. We thank you that he died a death on the cross and was risen again. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.